I started to look at the scriptures of the judgments that the Lord has brought on this planet, starting way back when. We looked in the Old Testament as the God of and the judge of all the earth has brought judgments. I really wanted to focus on the judgments of the New Testament, because there are five major judgments in the New Testament that the Bible speaks of. However, to set it up, I wanted to take a look at the five major judgments in the Old Testament so we could start to understand how God works a certain way. And it's good. I like learning more about God, don't you? Don't you like to learn about his person and the way he works and the way he thinks? And it's so good that he gives us a Bible that teaches things. So reviewing quickly, last week we saw, passing through the scriptures, the judgments of the Old Testament, how the first judgment was the flood of Noah that was brought on the unbelieving world, that was brought upon the sinners down here, the men that were wicked and evil and corrupt. And, of course, the destruction of every living creature is what happened in that flood. This happened about 2300 B.C. Then we saw the judgment at Sodom, and here the Lord destroyed a city around 1900 B.C., a city that he described as being exceedingly wicked sinners. And then we saw the judge in Egypt, where God delivered his people, and he smote Egypt with many signs and wonders, about 1490 B.C. And at the same time, he brought out the nation Israel and delivered his people. Now, we didn't do it last week, but if you go through the scriptures carefully, you will find that before God brings judgment in every place, he gives a warning. Before the judgment was brought in Noah's time, God used Noah to preach and to warn the people. Genesis 6:3, Genesis 6:22, the book of Job. Before the destruction at Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot, he had a warning that was given. First he warned Abraham, and then he warned Lot via the angels in Genesis 19. Before the judgment was brought here upon Egypt, God first told Moses and Aaron this would happen, and then he took Moses and Aaron and had them go right before the Pharaoh and tell them that he would bring judgment. The point being this: God will not bring judgment without giving a warning first. Okay. He wants everyone to know what he's planning on doing. So as we go through these New Testament judgments, we're going to get to them this week. These warnings are written in the scriptures for you and for me to know, because we may as well know what God's planning on doing. He shows us an example of what he's done in the past. He's going to give us a teaching of what he will do in the future, and he wants us to be prepared for it. After we got to those three judgments, the flood in Sodom and Egypt, we noticed that there were two judgments which were kind of curious, where God brought judgment upon his people. And, of course, the judgment by the Assyrians to Israel. Now, at that time, remember, there was a division in the nation. 10 tribes had gone to the north, called themselves Israel. 2 tribes were in the south, they called themselves Judah. And God brought judgment upon both of them in the judgment against Israel. It was because in 2 Kings 17 we saw they sinned against the Lord their God. He warned them by the prophets. They did not listen, so they were carried off captive by the Assyrians. That happened about 730 B.C. Then, about 140 years later, you think Judah might have learned by seeing the example what happened to their 10 tribes of the north, but the same thing happened in that because of the sins they committed, they had a wicked king named Manasseh that came after the judgment of Israel, and he still disobeyed the Lord, and he put idols into the holy place, into the temple. They were carried off by the Babylonians. They were bound and carried off, and this happened about 590 B.C. Now, God brought these judgments. Now, let's shift to the New Testament and see how the Lord is going to work in the New Testament, because there are going to be five judgments in the New Testament. Now, curiously, the New Testament starts with the birth of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. The first chapter is about the birth of Jesus. The verse 1 in Matthew 1 tells us the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And so we begin a New Testament in our scriptures with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ came to do a particular work. And he talks about it. We've been going through John's Gospel in the 16th chapter. So we see his birth. Now we see him a little bit older in his ministry. And in John chapter 16, he talks about judgment. John 16, 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the first judgment we're going to see in the New Testament is we're going to see judgment upon the prince of this world. Now, as we've been going through the scriptures, we know who the prince of this world is. The prince of this world, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the tempter. It's Satan. It's the devil. And the first judgment is going to be placed upon the prince of this world. Now, it's going to be a very curious way that the Lord is going to affect this judgment, because the judgment is going to look very strangely as though it's happening to Jesus up on a cross. But what's happening is the judgment is upon the prince of this world. It is not upon Jesus. Okay? So I want to go through and I want to show you these things. The judgment is going to be upon the prince of this world. Now, in order to get us understanding, we've got to go back to Genesis 3 and start following the slimy path of this serpent, the prince of this world, and find out what's happening here. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And this serpent appears on the scene for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. This chapter is rejected by the world. This chapter is a chapter that shows that men are easily deceived by this creature. And the Bible tells you in Revelation that he deceiveth the whole world. And his deception is so great, grace deception, is letting people believe he doesn't even exist. And so there are legions of people following someone they don't believe exists. And they have no idea they're following him. But he appears on the scene here, and the Bible's putting an X-ray on the spirit world to let us know that there is a serpent, there is a spirit, there is a person, a prince of this world, that's a deceiver. And what he's going to do is when he appears to this woman back in the garden, he's going to give a lie to her, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. He's going to give her a big, fat, bold lie. He's going to work up to the lie, but ultimately he's going to pull out his ace card, and his ace card is a lie, ye shall not surely die. And so he starts out beguiling and deceiving through subtlety this woman. This woman follows the path of deception. Verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, he told her it would be good for food, and pleasant to the eyes, and also one desired to make one wise, he said, wow, this will make you as gods. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And so she follows that deception, and she eats. And then gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So the serpent deceives these two into doing something that God commanded them not to do in the second chapter. And when you do something contrary to the commands of God, that's called sin. And so by this man, and he created them male and female, sin entered into the world, Paul tells us in Romans. And the sin entered in because of the deception of this subtle serpent. Now, when this happened, something changed. You see, back in the first chapter, the Lord said that he would give dominion, verse 28, to the man and woman. Chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, that's the man created in his image, verse 27, male and female. He blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God had given dominion to his planet. He had handed it over to the man and the woman. He said, keep the garden. Guard it. Keep it. Someone wants to take it from you. And what happened at that moment, when they sinned and disobeyed God, that subtle serpent took over the world. Turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, Job 9:24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. This is confirmed in Nehemiah 9:37, that the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. Now what had happened is God had given dominion of the earth to Adam and Eve. When they followed the way of the serpent and disobeyed God, the serpent took control of the world, and the world was born. And in the very next chapter of Genesis, you see the fruit of sin in the world with Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And then you see Tubal-Cain, and you see Jabal, and you see Jubal, and you see all the evil world and its invention with the commerce and the music, and the wars and the artificer of iron and brass as they turn plowshares into swords and into spears. And the whole world, the evil world, was born as the fruit of the sin that all started with the deception of the one that had iniquity in him, the prince of this world, the devil. Now, he had control of this world. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, if you were to turn to Luke chapter 4, Jesus came with a purpose to deliver the world and to free the world. And Satan tried to make a deal with him. The prince of this world tried to make a deal with him in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, this is a spiritual thing. The devil's a spiritual creature. Jesus Christ resides in a body, but he has a very powerful spirit inside of him. And the devil says, let's do a little mind meld with you. Let me take you on a spiritual journey. Let me show you all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. Let me show you all the way back from Great Tower of Babel through Egypt, and the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece, and now we got Rome, but it doesn't end with Rome. Let me show you, Jesus. Look at this. And there's Germany, and there's the United Kingdom, there's the United States, and there's Japan. Look at all these great kingdoms of the world. Let me show them all to you. And he takes a look at them, verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. And the prince of this world controls the kingdoms of this world. And he knew it. Because Adam and Eve tripped up in the garden, dropped the ball, and he picked it up quickly. He picked up the ball of the planet Earth and all the kingdoms of the world upon this planet. And he's been running them ever since. You don't have any doubt about that now, do you? Have you looked around? Have you read the history of any country in this world? Have you found that every single one of them is a debauched, debased society, and they all end up that way? Mm-hmm. Even if they start out kind of good? Why is that? Why is that? Because a little leaven, no matter what nation has started out down here, just a little leaven will leaven the whole loaf. And that's what happened to all of them. Why is that? Because there's a prince of this world that's at work down here. And Jesus said, the time of judgment of the prince of the world has come. For this purpose I was delivered into the world, that he could judge the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. You see, the prince of this world kind of knows the scriptures. You're in Luke. Turn back a few books to the left, just before Matthew, and turn to a small book called Zechariah. Chapter 3. While you're turning, let me just show you. You see in the Old Testament, every judgment that was brought, Every judgment that was brought upon man. God had judged, he says, it grieves my heart that I created man upon the earth. For every thought of the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. I will destroy man from the face of the earth. And he brought a flood, brought judgment upon man. Then he saw exceedingly wicked sinners in a city. And he brought judgment upon those sinners. Then he saw an evil empire, an evil kingdom that was subjecting the seed of Abraham and persecuting, and he brought judgment upon them. Then he even saw his own people sinning, committing idolatry, and he brought judgment upon them. And every time he brought judgment upon men, and still the sin problem continued. When he gets to the New Testament, he realizes, I've got to go to the root of sin. I got to get to the root of sin to destroy it. Every time I go and I chop off the top of the plant, that root comes up because that sin nature and that subtle serpent is still working in the roots of these people. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, Zechariah, this is at the time of the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. They've come back after their captivity now, after the fifth judgment. They've come back, and they're rebuilding the temple. And Joshua is the high priest at the time. And Zerubbabel is the governor. And Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets prophesying. And Joshua is the high priest. And the Lord takes Zechariah and he gives him a vision. He says, I want to show you something. You're my prophet. I want to give you a vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So he says, I'll give you a picture. I want you to see this. There's a big throne up there, and the angel of the Lord sitting upon the throne, and Joshua standing before the judge, right before the angel of the Lord. He's looking at him, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So now the picture would be like this. The judgment seat's there. Let's say the Lord is facing us, and he's up on his throne there. And I represent Joshua, the high priest. And I'm trying to make an appeal to God. I'm trying to plead my case before God why I should be okay. And when I'm trying to plead my case, standing at my right hand over here, Joshua's right hand, is the devil. And Joshua's trying to make an appeal before the Lord, saying, well, Lord, you know the way I've lived my life. I've been a high priest from the time I was a little boy. I studied the scriptures. And I've tried the best I could to keep your law. And the Lord's sitting there on his throne. And Joshua's over here. And Satan's over here. By the way, this is the left hand. See? Satan's on the left hand of God. There he is over there. He's the right hand of Joshua facing the throne, but he's over on God's left hand. On his right hand is Jesus. On his left hand over there is Satan. And Satan is wiling up there as a prosecuting attorney saying, yeah, you know, Joshua's done a lot of good things in his life, but I know that book. When he was 12 years old, you know, he stole that candy bar from the 7-Eleven there. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. He didn't have any money to take it. And the prosecuting attorney is right there. And he's bringing up the charges against Joshua. By the way, that's what he does. He's the accuser of the brethren. And what he does is down here, he takes the brethren, anybody, and he guides them and he deceives them like Adam and Eve. And he says, you know what? That candy bar looks awfully good. That looks you know, you could use one of those right about now. And you don't have enough money, but they'll understand. It's a big store. They'll never miss a 15-cent candy bar. And he deceives them into committing sin. And then he's the first one to go up and tell the Lord, as he resists any pleas on our behalf. And this had been going on throughout the Old Testament, and God had to watch every single person, whoever tried to come before him, standing on the merits of the law, and had to hear Satan say, you can't let him in, Lord. You can't let him in, because he broke your law, and you're a just judge, and you have to keep your law. You didn't let these guys in. You didn't let these guys off the hook. You didn't let these guys off the hook, and you can't let these off the hook either. And so there he is, standing up there before the bar, the judgment bar of God, accusing Joshua the high priest. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not as good as Joshua the high priest. Not even close to it. I've read the Old Testament. Those high priests live a way more sanctified and holy life than I've ever considered living. And if he could accuse Joshua, imagine what he could do to you and to me. So God's been watching this. So what does the Lord do as he sees Satan standing, bringing his accusations? The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now here's what's happening. The Lord turns and says, the Lord rebuke thee. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. So now you've got the echo of the voices of the Godhead all rebuking Satan, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And Satan's saying, wait a second, this isn't right, this isn't fair. And he's saying, you know why? Because all the evidence hasn't been brought forward yet. Because these are little creatures of time. And right now, Satan, it's only 519 BC. But someone's going to come in the near future that's going to bring a little bit more evidence to the table. And so you just shut your mouth. You shut your mouth. And Satan couldn't notice. Satan never speaks a word in this entire passage. He wants to say things. He's standing at the right hand of Joshua to resist him. He's about to open his mouth in protest, and before he can say anything, the Lord tells him, keep your mouth shut. Shut up. Because the Son of my right hand hasn't gone down there yet to bring final judgment. And I will not exercise final judgment until all the facts have been brought in. And the defense attorney hasn't come forth yet. This is a brand plucked from the fire. And so God understood, and in the fullness of time, in the New Testament, he's going to bring forth someone to bring judgment once and for all upon the prince of this world. But he couldn't do it as a spirit. He had to do it as a man. So we're going to go and we're going to see this. I want to show you this. But the point I wanted you to understand is from the moment that serpent appeared in the garden and got the world in his hands, he's been deceiving and beguiling people into sin and then accusing them before the judgment bar of God and keeping people out. And you know, we've been through the studies, there's not one single person from the Old Testament that was allowed to go to heaven until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were all captive, and Jesus led captivity captive after his death, burial, and resurrection. The devil was bringing up all kinds of charges, but there was nothing he could do about it because Jesus hadn't come in the world. The devil had control of the world, and he had control over one other thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is why Jesus had to come to bring judgment upon the prince of this world. Hebrews chapter 2. All the kingdoms of the world were his. This present evil world Paul speaks about in Galatians. Because the evil one's behind it. This is not my Father's world. The world to come is my Father's world. I mean, if you want to get the song doctrinally correct, Jesus spoke of this world and the world to come. He said, count yourselves blessed if ye inherit the world to come. It's the world to come that's the Father's. This present evil world is Satan's, like he told Jesus. He says, all this is mine. All this power has been delivered to me. I can give it to whomever I want. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children, who are the children? Verse 13, the children which God hath given me. If you're a child of God, you've taken Jesus as your Savior, then here's what it says about you. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. By the way, if you listen to me, you've got flesh and blood? Sure you do. That's the way God created us in this present body, this corruptible body. Well, for as much then as we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, who? Verse 9, we see Jesus. The passage is about Jesus. When you read the Bible, you ought to see Jesus. Jesus himself also likewise took part of flesh and blood. Why? That he, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil. The reason judgment had to come, instead of killing people, the Lord realized, I got to bring judgment upon the prince of this world. Or the same thing's going to happen over and over and over. I could do another 10 judgments. It'd be the same thing over and over and over. Because as long as he's loose in the world, as long as he has full sway in the hearts and minds of every person down here, there's no hope for them. There's no hope. They will be deceived. He deceiveth the whole world. So Jesus came and took flesh and blood upon himself that he might destroy the devil. But how would he have to do it? He had to do it through death. So watch how this judgment is going to happen. The judgment upon the prince of the world will happen, the first judgment, at Calvary. And instead of the prince of the world hanging on a cross, you'll see the prince of life hanging on a cross. God's going to just confuse you by the naked eye. You're going to look at that thing and you're just not, without a Bible, it won't make any sense to you. You think Jesus is being judged up there. Isaiah 53, turn there. Isaiah 53. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was up there as the sin bearer, bearing our grief and our sorrow, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And what was being born up there was our sins. Now, how did sin come into the world? It entered through one man, and how did it enter? Like it says, Eve was deceived. And the man was also in the transgression, though not deceived, but he was tempted by the tempter. And so behind all this is Satan standing to resist. And so it looks like Jesus is up there, and he is up there. But the judgment is falling upon the prince of this world. I'll show you how this happens. We'll continue. We see that the power of death had to be destroyed by the one that had control over death, by someone that took a body that could die. Jesus had to die. So Jesus is up there bringing judgment upon the prince of this world. Colossians chapter 2. I just wanted to show you. We esteem him. Hey, God's smiting him. God is smiting sin and doing away with sin at Calvary's cross. Colossians chapter 2. A couple of small books, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, between the big books of Corinthians and Hebrews. Colossians chapter 2. Here's what he did. Verse 14 and 15. Jesus up there blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. See those ordinances, all the law, all the ordained things that God had given through the law were working against us because Satan was standing up there at God's left hand using those very ordinances to condemn and accuse every person on this planet. And what the Lord did up there on that cross is he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. He nailed all those ordinances to the cross, fulfilling the law in himself in perfection, a sinless life. I'll show you. Verse 15, and what he did, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's the it? It's the cross of verse 14. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. The Lord rebuke thee. There's a day coming when on the cross he's going to nail all those ordinances up there, and you're going to have nothing with which to accuse these brethren anymore. I'm going to bring judgment once and for all upon you by nailing that document to the cross. And I'm going to set my people free. And he's bringing judgment upon the prince of this world by nailing the ordinance. Aren't you glad of that? You under the law? Anyone here under the law? I'm not under the law. It's good to be under grace. But if Jesus hadn't come, we'd all be like Old Testament people. We'd all be under the law. Where would we end up? In every one of these judgments, like every one of them, no one escaped. No one escaped. So he starts the New Testament, thank goodness for you and for me, nailing this to the cross, once and for all, bruising and wounding the head of the serpent. So he's up there with a concussion now. He can't even remember the ordinances. He doesn't even know what to say anymore. And God nails that thing to the cross so that you and I, for the first time, can live in freedom, free from the law, happy condition, living under grace. And this is what he does there. Now, when Jesus is up there, he says in Matthew chapter 26, remember who was behind the conspiracy to put Jesus on the cross. Before you go to Matthew, turn to John again. I just want to show you something so you understand this. The workings behind the people of this world, it's still the devil. This is why the prince of the world had to be judged. Go to John 8 real quick. I just want to show you so you understand this. John 8. Pharisees arguing with Jesus Christ. We're not surprised. This happens all the time. They're bantering back and forth with him. We're of Abraham's seed. We've never been. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father, Jesus says. They said, we have not been born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And then Jesus says, verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. He's the father of the great lie. The great lie back in Genesis. Ye shall not surely die. By the way, that was in Genesis. That was in a garden. No one had died yet. What's the great lie today? You won't go to hell. God won't send you to hell. He loves everybody. God doesn't send anybody to hell. He's too loving. He won't bring judgment. The wages of sin is death. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not death of the body, death of the soul. Hell. Fire. Damnation. And he tells the same lie today. Oh, God won't send you to hell. What do you think is being told in most churches today? God loves you. He's a loving God. He's too good. You know, I've read about the love of God. I just can't believe a God that loves someone would send them to hell. Well, where'd you learn about the love of God? I heard about that in the Bible. You ought to read a little more Bible. Because in that same book, it'll tell you that God sends people to hell. Now, he doesn't want to. He's not willing that any should perish. Matter of fact, he even said, hell fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you want to follow him, you can get to go to the same place he's going. Now, these men were following the devil, John 8, 44. So therefore, when you get to the 13th chapter of John, you see this devil still at work. Verse 27. And after the sop, Simon entered into him. Satan entered into him. Who's the one he's entered into? Last verse, when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So we see the devil still at work. The betrayal of Christ, the devil's at work in the conspiracy. The religious leaders, the devil at work in the religious leaders. Turn to John chapter 19. See, the Lord recognized, I just can't punish the flesh anymore. There's a spirit at work that I need to deal with. I need to bring a judgment in the New Testament upon the prince of the world. John chapter 19, verse 11. Pilate was saying to him, don't you realize how much power I have? I can release you or crucify you. 11. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Who's the he he's talking about? He's talking about the prince of the power of the air, the power from above. It was the devil behind the conspiracy to have Jesus hung on that cross. The devil moved in the hearts of the people, crucify him, crucify him. The devil moved in Judas's heart, the money. It's a good deal. It'll be good. You know, you don't have a lot of money in that bag. Here's what'll happen. Why don't you get some of that money that they're giving supposedly to God in a temple where they're not even following God, and get some of that money into the real disciples of Christ? Because after all, that's the Son of God. They're not going to be able to harm him. You're going to get the money and the kingdom. Take both. Judas believes it, swallows the bait, gets the money. The devil's at work behind all of it. The he is Satan. Now here's what happened. Satan made a fatal error when he did this. Now you remember, you know your Bible, you know Jesus had no sin, correct? And so since Jesus had no sin, when he hung on the cross, God couldn't rightfully second the verdict given by Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, Annas, all the Jews. Because it tells you in the book of Proverbs that God cannot put the righteous to judgment, and he can't take the unjust and acquit him. We've gone through the verses in Proverbs. And so Jesus is up there, and it's the judgment of the devil, and it's the judgment of the people, and God cannot amen that, handling Jesus' soul as a sinless soul. Everyone else that dies has sin on their soul. God can send them to hell. Now he's got a sinless soul standing before him. He cannot send him to hell. But here's what he has to do according to Deuteronomy 19. God has to follow his word. So go back to Deuteronomy 19 and watch what he does. Who is it that delivered Jesus to go up on that cross? It was the prince of this world. Jesus just said, you're doing this of your father the devil. He's the liar. He's the one having you put the prince of life to death. Now here's what God must do. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Satan is watching this whole thing. He's kind of excited here because now Jesus is hanging on this cross. He says, I finally got him. I finally got him where I want him. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Verse 16, watch this. If a false witness rise up against any man, to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done to his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any evil among you, and thy eye shall not pity, but life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, it's kind of like the British legal system. The British legal system works from here. British legal system says if you're going to sue anybody, if you're going to bring an accusation against someone in a lawsuit in court, you're free to do that. You can march into my court, and you can bring the accusations, and we're going to listen to all the evidence. And if you're wrong, and they're right, we're going to do to you what you thought to do to them. All I wanted was some financial compensation. Okay, you're going to pay financial compensation to them. You're going to pay all the court costs. Loser pays all. So what was going on here? At the left hand of God is Satan. And he's trying to bring accusations against Jesus Christ. And he's successful with the people. And he finally gets them to hang Jesus on a cross. And he says, I want that man to die. And now comes the final judge. And God looks at it and says, but his soul is sinless. And you brought this false report against my Messiah. The judgment falls on you. Deuteronomy 19. And so instead of Jesus dying spiritually, the devil is judged and spiritually put to death. That's what happens there. Now, the death is a slow blow. It's a bruising of the head. And he will go around like a boxer that's been hit and may not die till 2 days later in a hospital room. Of course, 2 days here is 2,000 years. And so he's still wandering around with his wounded head, but the prince of the world is being judged up there. That's the first judgment of the New Testament. How am I doing on time, Joe? Okay. Now, it's important to see this. The way the Lord works this out is that you brought a false accusation. All the evidence has been marshaled before me. He's never committed sin. The people were deceived. They weren't smart enough to pick it up. They did it. They fulfilled your wishes. But I can't ratify this judgment. Instead, it falls upon you. And the prince of the world got judged. And so that's why we saw that when, I got to see if I can find it. It's in the Psalms. Psalm 29, I believe it is. Psalm 24. That when the Lord came down and his body was laid in the tomb and his spirit ascended to be with his Father in heaven, that his soul marched down into hell to claim victory over the devil. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. What are the gates? These are the gates of hell that Jesus told Peter against. He told him about it. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Why? Because he went down through those gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Those gates of hell are forever. Hell and the lake of fire is going to be around forever. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Watch it. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. As he's going down, finally, to spoil the strong man that's armed in his house. And he goes on to finish him once and for all. This is also shown very quickly, if you want to compare, in Psalm 9. You'll see the two gates. Psalm 9, verse 13. We've been through this before in our studies on the crucifixion, just refreshing your memory. Psalm 9, verse 13, where he cries, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Those are the gates that he's going in, the gates of death and hell, in verse 7 in Psalm 24. Now, back in Psalm 24, you notice verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who's his King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. Now his ascension to heaven. Those are the other gates found in Psalm 9, verse 14, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. So the gates of 9:13 go with 24, 7, and 8, and the gates of 9:14 go with 27, 9, and 10. So first he descended down there to finish off the devil once and for all and say, this is it. The judgment now falls upon you. You have had your judgment. The prince of this world is being cast out. The prince of this world is judged. Like I showed you and taught you, he's only cast out one heart and one soul at a time. I wish he were cast out of the world altogether. That will happen in another, well, it's going to happen when he comes back to set up his kingdom. But right now, it's one heart and one soul at a time. And the first judgment of the New Testament is upon the prince of this world, and it happens at Calvary. It happens at Calvary. Now, I wanted you to get this because I want you to see how this works on a time frame. The first three judgments of the New Testament are going to run on a time frame. Calvary, this is about 33 A.D., and we're going to run forward in time to, let's say, where we are here at about 2,000 plus A.D. And the first three judgments of the New Testament are going to be connected. The first one at Calvary is going to judge the prince of this world. That's the first judgment that will occur in the New Testament. And because of that judgment, the judgment of sin and the prince of this world, it's going to open up an opportunity for salvation, a salvation that was never opened up in this testament. The opportunity to have peace with God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The process that he's going to effect right here at Calvary is the process known as justification. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Something that was not available in its fullness and in its entirety in the Old Testament. Justification is a legal term. God is going to do this entirely by the book, by the laws that he wrote in the Old Testament. God will not break his word. He will not turn from his word. So he's going to follow. It's a legal term that means to be just with God, valid within the law or lawful. In other words, the salvation process is going to be opened up to sinners that are going to make them be able to come before God in such a way that when they come, even the devil will not be able to accuse them anymore according to the law books, because God will have fulfilled the law in his work at Calvary. It's a wonderful open door, and that door is Jesus, and it's only through Jesus, and that door did not exist in the Old Testament. All they had was the hope of that door coming, and those that trusted in the Messiah were able to be kept captive in Abraham's bosom, but they waited for that door, and Jesus is that door. So, see, God in the justification process wants to make us right with him. So he had one of three options standing before him. God could either take any sinner that came before him and condemn him according to the law. Listen to the accuser. The accuser comes up and says, you know, he did this, this, X, Y, and Z. And God says, you know what? You're 100% right. Let's condemn him. The book says condemn him. Send him to hell. That's one option God had. A second option God had would be to ignore the sins of the sinner and just wink at it and say, yeah, I know he did this, I know he did that, but it's Moses, I really like him. So forget about it. I mean, I like the guy. Now, God cannot do that, and we've seen that in the scriptures. He will not acquit the wicked, it says in the book of Nahum. And God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And so God is bound by his word that he couldn't do that. So he had only one other choice available to him. He had to find a way to justify the sinner and make him just with God. And the only way he could do that was through Jesus Christ. So go to Romans 3. Paul explains this in Romans 3. It's an amazing thing we have to be justified. In order to be justified, there had to be a payment made. Why? Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned. And so ever since Adam and Eve, the devil had a legitimate complaint against everybody. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where's the glory of God? Heaven. So none of us can make it to heaven. We can't get up to that glorious state. We come short of it. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is he had to buy back, he had to pay for the sins that you and I committed. So what Christ does here is he says, I freely on this cross, with no sin upon my soul, am willing to carry your sins and make payment for it. And so he offers to make the payment. And we can either allow Christ to make the payment, meeting here at Calvary by our spirit, or we can make the payment ourselves. And the Lord will at that point allow the tempter to resist us from getting into heaven and say, you know, I may be wounded in the head, but I know that book still exists and this guy never took Christ as his Savior. So he's got to stand by the law. So here's what happens. We're justified freely through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's a payment. A payment for sin. How? Through faith in his blood. You and I get this payment to ourselves, applied to us, if we will believe, have faith in his blood that was shed for us. To declare his righteousness, That's Jesus' righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God put up with these sins in the past. He put up with them because they were looking forward to the payment. We now look back to the payment. And this is what it says here, verse 26, watch this carefully. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that he, God, might be just. See, the devil wants to say, you know, God, you can't do that. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. Why? Because I'm just, because the payment for sin has been made. My son has made the payment. The Lord rebuke thee. He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is not just the justifier of us, but he's just in allowing us to come in because the payment was made at Calvary. The prince of the world was judged when Christ hung on a cross. Isn't that nice? Folks, the devil's got no power over you and me anymore. He's been completely and totally judged at Calvary. So it works like this, because I want to show you these judgments. Next week I'm going to teach you more of them. I want to show you in time how God is going to cover time. In the past, at Calvary, justification comes, the who it comes to a sinner. The where is at Calvary. The what equals justification. Any sinner that by faith, believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary, can get the gift of justification. That's the first and the most important judgment in the New Testament. It's this judgment upon which all the others will hinge. There are four judgments yet to come, but will all revolve around this part right here. All starts at Calvary. You're going to see next week that the next where of judgment will now move forward in time. It will move forward in time to the church. And there's going to be judgment no longer at Calvary, but judgment in the church. And it's going to come to saints in the church. And the process that will be achieved if the saints in the church will allow the right judgment to come their way will be sanctification. This will continue, I'm just giving you a little heads up as to where we're headed next week, until the day when the Lord takes us out at the rapture. And at that rapture, it says, we will meet him together, the where will be in the clouds. And the who will be servants. And the what will be glorification. And so this is judgment 1, 2, and 3. The first three judgments of the New Testament will all involve those who come as sinners and become believers and saints. The first three judgments of the New Testament, which is kind of a mirror process of what happened here, because these three judgments all involve God's people. Although Egypt was judged, God's people were delivered. God's people were judged, God's people were judged. And so we'll see kind of a mirror image as to what God's doing. But the most important judgment in the New Testament is the very first one. At Calvary, sinners can receive justification. If they do, they move into the church. And next week, we're going to see how God's going to use processes of judgment to help saints achieve the sanctification they need. So when the day comes we meet in the clouds as servants, we're going to get a glorification where many who turn those to righteousness shall shine as the stars of the firmament and heaven. So those are the judgments as we're moving forward. Now I'll show you judgments 4 and 5, and they have to do with others. And we'll take a look at that. But this is our morning, first morning of the month, where we have a wonderful communion service. So if I can get some men to help us pass out the elements.